Last Sabbath, I started the sermon with the question, can God be trusted? And I submitted and proposed from His holy word that it is the distrust of God that has put us outside of His will. The will that we dwell in a planet that is exceedingly good and for our benefit as the center of His creation. We talked about how the forbidden fruit was promoted as some benefit to us, but in actuality, it has brought us all of the suffering and demise that we experience today. The book also asks the question, can humanity be trusted? And if I put it in the context of myself, I can ask that question, can I be trusted? Because if I trust myself, then that book can sit on the shelf and collect all of the dust, and the decisions that I make and the actions of my life should be, justified, right? If I trust myself, and the same can go in your own life as well. Well, there's an anecdote about the boxer. This is the early 30s, but Louisiana State University had this 6'5" heavyweight boxer. 6'5". Now that's my nephew's height above me. C.D. Blaylock was his name. And he had this extremely long arms, and it was so legendary that his roundhouse was labeled a knockout blow if it would really connect with his opponent. Well, he had been carded with another heavyweight, a little bit of a slighter man, and this other guy from Mississippi State knew about this blow. And as soon as he wound up, you can have a tell, right? As soon as Blaylock wound up, the guy come in closer, and Blaylock's arm wrapped around his head, and he ended up knocking out himself. That's about as useful as trusting in yourself. Okay? Because when I process a decision, I'm filtered by all of the baggage of my entire life, and I can't be trusted in the context of that decision. And so, depending on God has become a habit for me in all of my decisions. In the prophet Habakkuk's time, the kings of who he would prophesy against. In fact, this is the time that he was living. Israel was under the wickedness of the king Manasseh. You heard of Manasseh? Manasseh was so idolatrous that he made his sons go through the fire. In other words, he would sacrifice his own children to the idols. Ammon and the first part of Josiah are the kings that Habakkuk reigned, about 630 years before Christ. And Habakkuk and his ministry at the time is looking to the east to a little-known province between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers known as Babylon, an ascending power at this time. But the outline of Habakkuk is there. You see, the prophet wonders, and he asks, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. So the prophet wanders. And then, next two chapters, he's watching and is waiting. And it is in that period of time that we have the verses that Robbie read. And this verse 4 of Habakkuk 2 is repeated in the New Testament. And it's about a vision. And it's supposed to be written on the tablets, which helps us to connect it to the tables of stone and the Ark of the Covenant. And it's a vision that is sustained. In other words, the outcome will be ultimate. Because it surely will come. It will not tarry. And then it's a contrast in verse 4. Behold the proud. Behold the person who trusts in himself. Behold someone with an original iniquity. Behold the proud. His soul or her soul is not upright in them, but the just shall live by their faith. Faith. This concept of a word that is a noun and a verb. In English, we have sort of limited to a noun when we say faith. It'd be great if we could say, I faithed my way into heaven, right? You can't say that. It doesn't work in English. You can say, I believed in Jesus. Romans 1:17 is Paul's first usage of Habakkuk 2:4. And he's writing to a city that is not unlike the city that we live in. Last Sunday morning, I woke up just like all of you and wept as I read about what happened in downtown last Sunday night. And then on Tuesday, I went there to that very place with my children for a field trip. It was hard to imagine the scene of violence and chaos as the bullets are flying and people are running and screaming on a clear, bright, sunny day when my kids were all dressed in red heading into a nature video in the IMAX. But there is a devil in this world, and he wants to take down as many as possible. In Romans 1, where Paul talks about this, he makes the case that God's Spirit is working with everyone. And he says in Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's in the context of the gospel of Christ. So he connects Habakkuk's prophetic calling to the nation of Israel during their apostasy to the condition of the church, the infant church at Rome. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God. He says again in Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. And again in Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This word, just, in Hebrew is tzaddik. You say that with me together, everyone? Tzaddik, just. Another translation is right, or righteousness, guiltless, used in reference to a person or thing examined and found in good condition, just like the original world before sin entered it. See, now for us as humanity, this is hard for us to consider when we bear shame even in our bodies. We have scars, memories run deep, memories of our own actions, memories of actions against us. See, Christianity is the one worldview that acknowledges that we are not this way. Other worldviews give you the opportunity to attain justice, attain the condition of being just. But in the Christian worldview, we have to acknowledge that we don't have this within ourselves. We don't have righteousness within ourselves. In fact, it's the complete contrary. When we try to do righteousness, the Bible compares it to soiled garage logs. I can euphemize that a little bit, right? It's even worse than that in the original language. Our motivations to do good are tainted as well. And here's something from Adam Clark. In our nervous mother tongue, the Anglo-Saxon, we have found the word God, signifying not only the supreme being, but also good or goodness. When we say God, and people acknowledge, their mind goes to a transcendent being who is undefiled. And it is worthy of a special note that the word man or humanity in the same language is used to express not only the human being so-called, but both male and female, but also, what else? Mischief and wickedness and fraud and deceit, even villainy. So whereas in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God in community with Holy Spirit and His Son said, "Let us make man in our image." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. That was a being with intellectual excellence, intimately connected and inseparable from God originally when we were declared good as a part of the original creation. But that harmony became mischievous. And it says in Genesis chapter 3, particularly Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, "So he drove out the man and woman, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the what? The tree of life." Thank you. And in that one verse, we have the boundary or the limitation upon humanity. And we also get this term, covenant angel. You see, it wasn't the cherubim that drove them out. It was an image of God that drove them out. The covenant angel, as Ellen White calls Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, was there at the garden telling those angels, the cherubim, when it says cherubim, that's two at least, two angels, to guard the way, just like how they had angels emblazoned on the veil in the temple, and two angels, their wings spread over the Ark of the Covenant. That covenant angel would visit other patriarchs like Abram and Isaac and Jacob. And this captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings, and the children of faith, out of weakness, were made strong. When that covenant angel came to Noah, what was the condition of the world? And the question at that time was, man cannot be trusted. God in community says and notices in chapter 6 of Genesis in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man," there's that connection, "was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Man cannot be trusted. In fact, here is a reading of, "At that point, God's heart broke, and he regretted having ever made man in the first place." Kind of like when Jesus said about Judas, it would be better if that man had never been born. Man cannot be trusted. And he said, "I know what I'll do. I'll wipe humanity, my special creation, from the face of the earth." You see, this regret of God is something that we experience when we are convicted of sin. Human sin fills the divine heart with deep felt grief and pity. It excites all the fathomless ocean of sympathy for sinning men of which infinite love is capable. Nonetheless, it moves him also to judicial retribution. Now, I want to show you something in the context of what we have here for the judgment of Noah. He says, "Their days shall be 120 and 20 years. He gives them that period of time for judgment. Now, if we speculate and Noah and Enoch and Methuselah's evangelism had been faithful, don't we think that the antediluvian world could have become the case study for Nineveh and the repentance at Nineveh? Or perhaps one family, seeing the work that Noah does, gathers his family and said, look, let's build an ark too. But it was only Noah and his family. Only Noah. Why? Because in Genesis 6:22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Noah can be trusted. Noah can be trusted. And we have the Old Testament stories, heroes that are portrayed, like Moses receiving the Ten Commandments twice from the hand of the Lord, Daniel and the three Hebrew worthies, and prophets like Habakkuk. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to just propose something to you that is new in the context of our study here in justification. And a commentator gives perspective. Now look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Now faith is the substance of things that are hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Here is another version from the New American Standard. For by it the men of old gained approval. But who is the first person offered by this author? Is it Adam? Is it Eve? No, it's the second generation. Abel is offered as the first example of faith. Adam Clark writes this about that. Adam's rebellion against his maker was too great and too glaring to permit his name to be ever after mentioned with honor and respect. And in fact, Romans 5, where Paul talks about Adam and Christ, Adam is just, the bus drove over him and backed up. But in Romans chapter 5, now that's my next passage to turn to. I want to read from the Amplified Version, and whatever version you have, it would be perfectly adequate. In fact, I commend you for finding a version that you enjoy reading and that makes sense to you. But here we have the answer to the question, can man be trusted? You see, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what with God? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, that word justified there also means acquitted, declared righteous, giving a right standing with God. You are declared righteous. You're declared just. You can be trusted because you are in Christ. Does that help you, encourage you today? I hope it does. When the Spirit of God controls the mind and heart, the converted soul breaks forth into a new song. For they realize that in their experience, the promise of God has been fulfilled, that their transgression has been forgiven, their sin covered. They have exercised repentance towards God for the violence of the divine law and faith toward Christ, who died for humanity's justification. Being justified by faith, he has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your desire today, to have a peace with God? Tennyson wrote this, "Oh, that a man might arise in me, that the man I am might cease to be." And it's a prophetic calling. Look at what we have here in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. Summary of the three angels' message here when John writes, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Ellen White writes this about the Minneapolis General Conference of 1888. She writes this. And the reason I say, because some of your Bibles say faith in Jesus, there's a nuance in the original language of Greek here, and if you'd like to read about it at bedtime when you're dozing off, I can send you something that's very deep. This is called a genitive. The of. These two little letters in English, the of part, can also be translated faith in Jesus, or it could be a possessive genitive. In other words, the faith that Jesus had. Ellen White writes this. The faith of Jesus has been overlooked and treated in an indifferent, careless manner. It has not occupied the prominent position in which it was revealed to John. Faith in Christ as the sinner's only hope has been largely left out. That's talking about the Adventist message leading up to 1888 and the tension that existed in that general conference session. Wow. Let's not make the same mistake these days as we are so close to His glory. Faith in Christ as the sinner's only hope has been largely left out. Not only of the discourses given, but of the religious experience of very many who claim to believe the third angel's message. Did Jesus exhibit faith? And the answer in the Gospels is absolutely He exhibited faith. Do we have access to that same faith? We must. Otherwise, the devil's doubts about God have merit. John 20, verses 30 and 31, we have this expansion. I mean, there's even more. We are going to find out more about Jesus in glory. Because John writes, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Jesus can be trusted. He even said, and I mentioned it last week, the bold claim of Jesus, you believe in God, believe also in me. That is what? That is wow. That is blasphemous if it were not true. Praise God, it is true. He can be trusted. He says to be trusted. By beholding Christ, you'll become changed until you will hate your former pride, your former vanity and self-esteem, your self-righteousness and unbelief. You will cast aside these sins as a worthless burden and walk humbly, meekly, trustfully before God. You will practice love, patience, gentleness, goodness, mercy, and every grace that dwells in the child of God, and will at last find a place among the sanctified and holy. First Selected Messages, page 388. Now, all four Gospels have here the scene. So, today is Sabbath. Tomorrow is Palm Sunday, which we celebrate as the triumphal entry. So the feast at Simon's house would have been today. And that's found in Luke chapter 7. I want to tell a key story and show how Jesus can be trusted. You see, beginning with verse 36 of Luke 7, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. What we have in the other Gospels is that this Pharisee is named Simon, and he was a leper. Whoa. We don't have that, you know, so much. There's still a leper colony. I think they closed it recently, though, in Molokai. But Simon was a leper. He was unclean, but he was cleansed and healed by Jesus, so he calls a big feast in response to his healing. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at His feet behind Him weeping. And she began to wash His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed His feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, "This man cannot be trusted." Isn't that essentially what Simon says? This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for I know her. Simon, yeah, he probably did actually invite her to her first John. Can Jesus be trusted? And Jesus answered and said to him, kids, Jesus can read your mind, okay? Adults, Jesus can read your mind. He read Simon's mind. Through the Holy Spirit, answered Simon through this parable, verses 41 and 42. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. One owed over a year's wages, the other one over a month's wages. That's the comparison to our economy today. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus says, you have rightly judged. You see, Jesus then goes to describe her actions. And he says in verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are what? Forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. If you think you're a little sinner, you can trust yourself. Simple, right? And which of your sins are you going to try to say before God? Look what I did for this. Or look what I did for this. Jesus' parable of forgiveness and the message to her. He says, not only does he say before everybody, her sins are forgiven. That's a public reinstatement. In Simon's mind, it doesn't matter if she's anointing his feet. In fact, she's probably trying to book an appointment, so to speak. Huh? Then he says to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Can Jesus be trusted when he says your sins are forgiven? That's a question to you, church. Do you trust Jesus when he says to you your sins are forgiven? It is a study that can tax the highest human intelligence that humanity, fallen, deceived by Satan, taking Satan's side of the question, can be conformed to the image of the Son of the infinite God, that humanity shall be like him, that because of the righteousness of Christ given to man, God will love man, fallen but redeemed, even as he loved his own Son. Yeah, believe it. God in Christ does for the sinner what the sinner is incapable of doing. That's the heart of justification. And Romans 3, 4, 5, and 6, expansion on that. Here is Psalm 118, 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now let's go together to Revelation 4 and 5, and then we'll land the plane. We're circling about. There's still some people on our runways. We can't land just yet. But my stomach's grumbling, I know. No. Got food for the soul here that we're trying to get through, though. Now, look at John's reaction. You see, in heaven, throughout the course of the great controversy, there was a time when the question, can man be trusted, was answered. And that was at Calvary, when Jesus stretched out his arms. And in Sunday morning, this scene is given to John in vision. When Jesus is taken up before the heavenly throne room and coronated by his Father, this is a scene here, you see? Because there's a strong angel and he's got a scroll and it's sealed with seven seals. And the strong angel proclaims, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Why? Because man cannot be trusted. And look at John's reaction. He wept. He wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Wiersbe gives these reasons why he weeps. He yearned to see creation set free from bondage. This scroll with the seven seals, most likely the deed to our world, amongst the many, many, many worlds. Number two, he wanted the promise of chapter 4 and verse 1 to be fulfilled. In other words, he wants to see what is going to happen. Number three, he knew that the Old Testament promises to Israel could never be fulfilled unless the scroll could be opened and the inheritance could not be secured. But praise the Lord that the vision continues. He says, and I looked. Oh, actually, one of the elders says to him, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Verse 9, they sang a song. "You are worthy to take the scrolls and to open its seals. Man can be trusted." Not only that, Christ's ascension to heaven was the signal that his followers to receive the promised blessing of what? The Holy Spirit. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace, shalom, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in hope of the glory of God. Read this together with me if you can. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. Do you believe it, church? Do you believe it? I dreamed of heaven, the poem. I dreamed death came the other night and heaven's gates swung wide. With kindly grace, an angel ushered me inside. And there, to my astonishment, stood folks I'd known on earth. Some I had judged and labeled unfit or of little worth. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For every face showed stunned surprise, no one expected me.